Father in heaven, it is our desire that we would know Thy presence tonight as we study this book. We would desire that as we call upon Thee, that You would respond by sending us great blessing, great grace. Lord, we need to hear from heaven. We need to know what it is to be in Thy presence and to have our hearts dealt with by the living God. So tonight we humbly bow before Thee and ask that You would take this word and use it in our midst, that You would speak to each of our hearts, that You would leave no heart untouched tonight. Lord, may we know what it is to be dealt with by the living God and know what it is to start this new week with our hearts stirred because we have heard Thy voice. Lord, come, speak to us each one, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. I don't know if you have read Pilgrim's Progress, but the full title to that immortal dream is as follows: The Pilgrim's Progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream, wherein is discovered the manner of his setting out, his dangerous journey, and safe arrival at the desired country. His setting out, his dangerous journey, and his safe arrival at the desired country. Between the setting out and the safe arrival, John Bunyan describes our life as a believer as a dangerous journey. All believers here tonight are truly pilgrims in the midst of a dangerous journey. And as we study this epistle by Peter, certainly Peter could describe the believer's life in such a fashion. Peter was writing to strangers and pilgrims. That's how he addresses us in chapter 2 and verse 11. This is a new section to his epistle. He's dealing now with the duty or the responsibility that's upon us to live a holy and a godly life. In the first part of this epistle, he's been dealing with our benefits, all that God has given us, all that we are in Christ. If we are the beneficiary of these great graces, then certainly there is a responsibility placed upon our hearts to do what is pleasing in His sight. And he begins this section by addressing us as strangers and pilgrims. The pilgrim is to obey the Lord in the midst of what is often severe hostility or persecution. Three times he has told us what we are to do as to submitting to those who are an authority above us, divinely sanctioned authority, that is. Now Peter wraps up this section with his finally in verse 8. He has not come to the conclusion of his epistle, but he's come to the conclusion of this section. And so he starts out by saying, finally. This is how he is ending this section where he's dealing with our submission to authorities. Authorities, while divinely sanctioned, yet the authorities who may actually be hostile to the believer. He's been speaking about the role of government. In Peter's day, that government was hostile to the Christian. He has been speaking about the role of a master and a slave. He's been speaking about the role of an unsaved husband. All of these have an authority divinely instituted. Nevertheless, that authority might be corrupted and might harm the believer. Now he comes to a number of other commands. Perhaps this evening you say, well, he missed me in these first three commands. I didn't have much trouble with government, so that didn't really apply to me. Or you could say, I'm not a slave, so therefore what he says about submitting to a master doesn't apply to me. Or you could say tonight, I am not a wife, or I'm not a husband, so what he says about submission in marriage doesn't apply to me. Well, if it doesn't apply to you, he's certainly going to get you in these last commands. This is like the shotgun approach. Now, everything's going to be coming under the scope of Peter's commands here in the end. And if in these earlier commands you say he hit the nail on the head, he was dealing with me, he is still dealing with you. Tonight, as we come to this section, we find that Peter is giving us commands that map out the path for God's people or the Christian pilgrim. If the Lord's pilgrim is to know the greatest possible blessing in the foreign country that he's now traveling in, he's going to have to walk in this pathway marked out by the Apostle Peter. It's dangerous, this journey. But it is nonetheless the only way that we can walk. Peter is speaking to us in plain language. He's not using the figure of a dream or allegory like John Bunyan. He's giving us very clear commands. And he's saying, this is the way that God's pilgrims walk. And this is the blessing that is theirs as they walk. Tonight I want us to briefly look at what Peter is saying here in these commands, starting at verse 8, going down through verse 12. He is expounding the path that leads to the full life for the Christian pilgrim. First of all, let's consider tonight that the pilgrims of God, that is, Christian pilgrims, are to walk in the paths prescribed by Scriptures. This pathway is marked out by the commands that Peter gives us here in this section. There are actually 14 commands. 14. I've listed them for you in the back of the sheet tonight, so you can see them as I pull them out of the context. There are several things that we can say about these commands. There is a natural break in the commands. Adverse command, or excuse me, command number 8, which ends up being the verse number 9. What Peter is doing is he's speaking here concerning the commands that he is giving, and he's speaking about the commands that are found in Psalm 34 that Dr. Dotson read earlier in our service. Commands 1 to 8 are before the quotation from Psalm 34. Commands 9 to 14 are a part of this quotation. The commands in the two sections are really a mirror of one another. In other words, Peter's going over the same ground. But he's doing it in what is called by grammarians an inverted parallelism. The first commands deal with the last commands, and then the second commands deal with the next to the last commands. And you have this worked out for you in the analysis on the back of your sheet tonight. What we're going to do is go through these commands and analyze them according to four categories that these commands fall into. You're going to have a hard time remembering, perhaps, 14 commands. But really, there are four sections to these commands, and we're going to look at these categories tonight. Peter was a good Puritan. If you read any Puritan literature, you know that many times in their sermons, they come at the end to these applications. And they might have just a simple text, and then they've got 14 or 20 applications. Normally, they're not 14 or 20 applications, just about two or three. But they keep going at these applications from different directions, and when they get done, the Puritan has 20 applications. Well, Peter is really dealing with four types of commands. And as you look at these commands, you can multiply them to the length that he does and come up with 14. We're going to look at these commands as they're mirrored, one of the other, that is between what he gives and what Psalm 34 gives. First of all, the pilgrim is to promote harmony among the believers, among God's people. You see this in command 1, where he says, "Be ye all of one mind." And then you see it at the end, where he's quoting from Psalm 34, and he says, "Let him seek peace. Let him ensue peace," or ensue it. They're to be of one mind. That's real harmony. All intent on the same thing. The same sentiment, the same aim, the same purpose. They're to be identical. There's to be no division, even inwardly, among God's people. Now, to have such a unity, that unity has to be based on Christ. That unity is going to have to be based on Scripture. We cannot all be of the same mind if we're rebelling against Christ and going different directions. But if we have the same shepherd, and we are following that shepherd, there can be a real unity of heart and mind among the people of God, and it's based on viewing the shepherd and following after him. Anything else will divide the sheep. To have this kind of mind that Peter is speaking of, that is to be one-minded, you have to have a humility of heart. Not necessarily a humility first toward God's people, but a humility first toward Christ and His Word. And as you're humble toward Christ and His Word, that works its way out as a humility toward Christ's people as well. They are to be one-minded. There could be no harmony, true harmony among the people of God, unless there be this unity of mind and heart that is based upon our love for Christ, our desire to follow Christ, our zeal for Christ and His cause. Do you have the mind of Christ this evening? Tonight, can you say that your thinking of the Church of Christ is the same as Christ's thinking of the Church of Christ? That your desire for the people of God tonight is the same desire that Christ has for the people of God? In other words, we are bowing our mind to the will of Christ. And we are viewing His people in the way that He wants us to view them. The way that He Himself views His people. Tonight, if you have that mind in you, you will be united to every other brother and sister in Christ here who has that same union with Christ's mind. But if tonight you're walking out of sorts with the mind of Christ, you don't want His mind to rule you. You don't want Him to govern you. And you don't want His vision for the church to be upon your heart. Then there's no way you can be truly harmonious among the people of God. You will find yourself out of sorts at every step. Their sentiment will not be your sentiment. Their aim will not be your aim. Their purpose will not be your purpose. There must be this unity with the mind of Christ. But not only are our minds to be identical in the sense that we're one-minded, we're one in our union with Christ and His thinking, but we are to actively seek peace. This is what He says later on in the 13th command. Let him seek peace. You find this later on in what He says in the passage that we read, verse 11. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The seeking after peace. This takes effort. And yet it is indeed the characteristic of all of God's people. You see, how can you say that? Our Lord says it in Matthew chapter 5. In the seventh beatitude, He says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The children of God. They have the image of God upon them, the God who made peace with sinners. And they fulfill the will of God who desires that peace, by trying to get others to lay down their arms and to be at one with God, to quit warring with God, to quit rebelling against God, to turn around and to submit to God. They're peacemakers. They are a part of the body of Christ which should be at peace. A body that's functioning, a body that's not warring one with another. Are you at peace with the brethren tonight? Are you actively seeking after that peace? If you're not, then you're not a pilgrim on this path. You're in bypath meadow. Pilgrims of God seek peace. They pursue it. No peace in the body of Christ indicates that the body is either sick or dead. There's many a church tonight that is dead. There's no spiritual life there, and so there's no peace of God reigning there. For the people of God, if we are healthy as a body, then that body should be at peace. And if there is no peace, then we have to ask ourselves, what is the cause of the dissension among the people of God? Do we have in our hearts the same mind? Are we minding the same things? And are we actively from our hearts pursuing peace one with another? God's people are peacemakers. I say you're to pursue peace. That's what the word literally means in the third command here. We are to ensue it. Literally, we are to pursue it. It's not merely that we're seeking it. We are actively pursuing it. Pursuing is a stronger term. It perhaps means a longer effect. You seek something, you give up, you quit. But if you're pursuing after something, you keep going on and on and on. Pursuit also means a stronger effort, that which requires more energy. In other words, there are those who seek peace, but if it doesn't come to them immediately, they quit. And Peter is, as it were, multiplying the commands, but the second command is stronger. He says, not merely do we seek it, do we pursue it? Pursue it. This is the same word that's used for persecution, where you pursue someone with a heart that's evil toward them. Persecution. But here it's used in a positive sense. We are pursuing after peace. The true pilgrim of God is trying to promote harmony among the people of God. But the true pilgrim also is showing love toward the brethren. Now, love is the attitude that both God and Christ show toward believers. The Father has shown it in the sending of His Son. the Son has shown that love in the giving of Himself to the people of God. Love then is giving what is good to a fellow believer. God gave His Son, that was good. The Son gave Himself, that was giving something good to the believer. When we love the believer, what are we doing? We're giving that which is good to the believer. This takes in the next grouping of commands. Second command, having compassion one of another. The third command, love as brethren. The fourth command, be pitiful. The fifth command, be courteous. And then as you go down to the end of the list, working our way backwards now, we come to the 12th command, let Him do good. Let Him do good. What is goodness? When you let the Scriptures define goodness, it defines it in Exodus 34 in the attributes of God. And it speaks to us concerning His grace, His long-suffering, His compassion, His mercy, His forgiveness. Isn't that what Peter here is describing? Using perhaps a little different wording, he says we're to have what? Have compassion one of another. Sympathizing is what the Greek word literally means. We're sympathizing. We're sharing our feelings, or sharing in the feelings of other brethren, both the feelings of joy and the feelings of pain. We're rejoicing with those who rejoice. And we're weeping with those who weep. Can you sympathize with the brethren tonight? Peter says this is the pathway for the pilgrim. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. In other words, we do have a high priest who is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. And the word there, being touched with our feelings, that is a feeling of our infirmities, is what we're speaking of here in Peter. One's a verb, the other a noun, but we're speaking of the same thing. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He felt our pain. He knew what it was to be afflicted with our afflictions. You're not coming to a Christ who's way up in glory and He doesn't feel anything of the hardship that you feel. As a pilgrim, He has already walked that path before you. And any hardship that you feel, He has felt to a greater degree. You're walking in His footsteps. We are to sympathize with our brethren. We are to share in their feelings, whether they be feelings of joy or of pain. But then he speaks of this brotherly kindness that we are to show. He says, love as brethren. We have our word Philadelphia. It comes from the same root. It's a compound word, the word for brother and the word for kindness. A brotherly kindness. Fraternally friendly or affectionate, as some would say. Do you have this kindness toward the people of God? Can you just walk away from the people of God and treat them as if they don't exist? You can't if you're walking in the Christian pathway. The Christian pathway demands that you interact with God's people and that you show kindness to the people of God, a real love to the people of God. And then he speaks about being pitiful. This is the word for compassion. That one who is tender-hearted. Remember in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul commanded us that we were to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Tender-heartedness toward the people of God. People of God oftentimes are hurting. And because of our hard-heartedness, our callousness, we go by them and it doesn't move us. That's the opposite of what Peter is speaking of. Peter is speaking of a heart that is in sympathy with the people of God, a heart that's tender toward the people of God, a heart that's compassionate and giving toward their needs. Paul says that's the way that God was to you when He forgave you. He says that's the way then you're to be to God's people. To God's people. In other words, Paul and Peter are not asking us to do anything tonight that we have not first experienced from God Himself. You have experienced this tender-heartedness toward you from God. Now God says you show it to others. When you and I lose sight of that tender-heartedness from God, we will find our hearts growing cold and callous toward the people of God. My friend, if God has been tender-hearted to the one sitting next to you, you can be tender-hearted to the one sitting next to you as well. If the Spirit of God dwells in you because you're a believer, and that Spirit rested upon Christ and He was tender-hearted to the people of God, you then have the power within you to be tender-hearted to those same people because you have the Spirit of Christ upon you. Sometimes what we need to do is just get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit have His way in our hearts and let the living Christ love the people of God through us. Through us. We ought to be tender-hearted toward the people of God. And then he speaks of being kindly minded. Our King James translates this, be courteous. It's not an easy word to translate. It is the word for kindness, like you had with brotherly kindness, the word for kindness, and then the word for mind or thoughts. In other words, you have thoughts of kindness or love toward the people of God. In that way, you are courteous to them. You have their best interest upon your mind and their heart, your heart. And then he says, do good. We find that down near the end, the 12th command, let him do good. Do that which is beneficial. Do that which is profitable. Or do that which is generous toward the people of God. My friend, if you will take these commands upon your heart, that is, show love to the people of God, you're going to find that you are walking in the path that God demands His Christian pilgrims to walk. And we're going to see it's a pathway of great blessing. These commands demand that you interact with people. The people you interact with may not be the best of people at times, even though they're God's people. And as you look in the mirror and you see your own imperfections and you say, how can anybody love me? God loves you. We're sure of that. Christ loves you. We're sure of that. And God says, now you look at those people that perhaps you find to be unlovely and you show them this compassion. You show them this kindness. You show them this kindly minded toward them, let me put it that way. You show that to them. Do good to them. Pilgrims are also to refuse evil against believers. They are not to do evil as a response to evil. Not rendering evil for evil. The word for is the word in exchange for. You don't render evil in exchange for evil. In other words, someone has done something that is morally wrong, something that is bad. What are you to do? Peter says, whatever you do, you don't do evil. You don't do evil. Their sin is not to produce sin in your heart. You say, but that's a hard thing to ask. Yes, he's asking you to walk in the path that Christ walked. Remember, we just studied in chapter 2 that Christ felt the blows. Christ felt the railing. Christ felt the venom of the accusers and the attackers upon Him. He didn't deserve any of that. Did He respond by sinning? Turn back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21 says, for even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again, but when He suffered, He threatened not. It was real reviling. It was real suffering. And yet it never produced one sin in the heart and soul of Christ. And what God is commanding of us is that we walk in that pathway. The steps are already there. You're to put your foot in the footprint of Christ. He has gone this path already, and He is saying, you're my pilgrim. This is the path of blessing. You're not to render evil in exchange for the evil that you receive. They were not to do evil from their hearts. They were to eschew evil. The word eschew literally means to turn away from evil. It was said of Job that he eschewed evil. This was the witness of Scripture in Job chapter 1 and verse 1. But when you read down to verse 8, you have now God speaking directly. And He says that Job eschewed evil. He turned from it. And then you see Satan responding to God's challenge. And Satan does not say that Job turned away from evil. He knows he turned away from evil. All Satan can do is say, yes, but his heart isn't right. If you really took away all these blessings, you'd find that his heart is just like mine. So God says, right, take away the blessings. And they took away the blessings. And what did Job do? He blessed God, showing that his heart was converted. His heart was indeed renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. Job was a great example of one who eschewed evil. He turned from it. He continued to walk with God. And he said, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. What a great testimony. In speaking of this, Spurgeon said, go away from it. Not merely take your hands off, but yourself off. Live not near the pest house. Avoid the lion's lair. Leave the viper's nest. Set a distance between yourself and temptation. Very good statement by this preacher. Perhaps you read in the papers of what took place in Australia a few weeks ago. It was in the papers all through this country as a shock. Here was this man who makes his living being sensational. And he had a crocodile. And he had in one hand, in his left hand, his own baby, his newborn baby. And in his right hand, he had a chicken. And he was feeding this crocodile. There was nothing between him and the crocodile except air. And he's feeding the crocodile. And people are all upset. Not only had he endangered his own life, but he endangered the life of his child. He wasn't eschewing evil. He was playing with it. There are those tonight who are horrified over what this man did. And yet when it comes to greater problems of evil, something far worse than a crocodile bite or attack, they are playing with evil, they are playing with sin, and sometimes it's just like this man, they have their children with them, and they're, as it were, feeding the sin while all the time they think they're protecting their child. And they've not only endangered their own life to destruction, they've endangered every one of their children. If you're going to walk this pilgrim pathway, you're going to have to eschew, that is, turn away from that which is evil. And then we have commands here concerning our speech. The pilgrims are to speak edification to believers. They're to say those things that edify. Again, we have commands that are negative and commands that are positive. First, let's look at some of the negative commands. There are three negative prohibitions among these 14 commands concerning our speech. The first is, we're not to rail for railing. Again, the word for is what we saw earlier, in exchange for. You're not to rail in exchange for railing. And so someone is railing on you. What is your heart's inclination? To rail back. And Peter says, no, you don't sin that way. He's not saying you can't respond to the one who is railing. He's saying you cannot respond in the same way. If he is sinning against you with his speech and railing against you, you do not rail against him. We don't have all of what was said on the crosses around our Lord. But I have to think that if they are railing on Christ, they are probably railing on the other two thieves as well. And perhaps those other two thieves were railing back. We're very clear in Scripture that when Christ was railed upon, He did not rail back. And this is what the Scripture is admonishing us. There will be times when, as a believer, you are going to be railed upon. How do you respond? What do you give in exchange for that railing? Peter says no railing is to be given in exchange. Would you look as well? He says, not evil from the tongue. This is, again, that moral evil. In verse 11, it says, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Your tongue is to refrain from evil. That is that which is morally wrong. Bad. That takes in a lot, doesn't it? Rather than be very specific and name one type of sin, Peter, as it were, again, uses the shotgun approach, and he uses a word that's a very general word that deals with all types of moral evil. And he says it's not to come from your mouth. a tall order. But that's the way a Christian pilgrim walks. This would take in blaspheming the Lord's name. This would take in using vile language. This would take in telling smutty stories. This would take in telling gossip and spreading slander. I mean, whatever sin is coming from the tongue, this takes it in. It deals with all types of moral behavior that is bad, that is evil, that is wrong. Peter says, don't let it be found in your lips. Don't let it be found there. And then there's another negative prohibition. Guile is not to come from the mouth. Again, you see this at the end of the verse that we just read, verse 10. He says, you're to refrain your tongue from evil, and his lips, literally, you're to refrain your lips that they speak no guile. What is guile? Early on, this word was used for the bait that you would set in a trap. The bait that would entice someone to, as it were, step into the trap and become entrapped. All right? It's a word that deals with deception. I heard on the news this last week concerning the police in Ohio that they had a foolproof trap for those of the car thieves. They have a car that thieves like, and they set this car up, but they have tampered with the car. And when the thief gets in the car and he starts driving away, they have an ability from a distance to shut the engine down. Not only does the engine shut down, but the windows roll up, the doors lock. And then come blaring through the stereo is this theme song, bad boys, what are you going to do when they come for you? I've not heard that, but just what it says, blaring over the radio, certainly would be a mocking and a taunting of those who have been entrapped. In 2 days, they caught 10 different car thieves. Very successful. The bait that they're using. Now you could say, well, the bait they're using is for a good cause. In other words, you're trying to catch the thief. But what Peter is dealing with is the bait that's used in a bad cause. The hypocrisy that comes from the tongue. The tongue that is being used to entrap and to destroy God's people. Would you note with me earlier on, he speaks of this guile in chapter 2. And he says concerning this guile that it's not part of the Word of God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, as newborn babes desire the sincere, literally the guileless, milk of the Word. You don't learn how to speak guile from the Word of God. The Word of God is sincere. That is, it's without hypocrisy. It's guileless. Look on down further to the description about Christ. Again, we find in chapter 2, it speaks concerning himself in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. You don't learn to speak guile from Christ. It doesn't come in that pathway. Again, back to chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If you're going to grow in grace, you've got to lay aside guile and you've got to feed yourself the Word of God. Guile doesn't come in the way of Christian growth. What are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying this. That if your speech is full of guile, you didn't learn this from the Scripture, you didn't learn this from Christ, and this doesn't come in the way of growth. You're not growing, you've stopped growing. This has to be put away if you're going to grow in grace. It has no place in the Christian walk. Our speech is to be guileless. No hypocrisy. No deception with the intent of hurting God's people. It's to be guileless. And then you have one positive aspect to the speech of the believer. And that is that he is to render blessing to those who are God's people. Render blessing. And this is a compound word, meaning to speak that which is well, to speak that which is beneficial, to speak that which is good. Eulogeo. We get our word eulogy from this word. Eulogy.
You have much to bless the people of God for. You have much to bless God for. God has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And if He's blessed you with all spiritual blessings, He's blessed His people around you with those same blessings. And we can tonight invoke the blessing of God upon His people because they're in this enviable position of being united to Christ. And therefore, we're blessing the people of God. And we're calling down blessing upon their head. You say, should I do that when they're my enemy? Should I do that when they curse me? Should I do that when I'm persecuted, perhaps, by them? Should I do that if I am being reviled by them? Let me list for you a series of commands that come from the lips of our Lord and the Apostle Paul. Our Lord says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Bless them that curse you. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, He says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 12, He says, and labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. Paul says, I labor with my hands, and when I'm reviled, He says, I bless those who revile me. It's the way our Lord walked. And it's the way He demanded that His disciples walk. It's the way Paul walked. And it's the way now we find that God is demanding that we walk in this 21st century if we're going to be His pilgrims. As strangers and pilgrims, we are abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, but we're also engaged in these positive commands. We're also walking in the path that He has demanded. We're promoting harmony among God's people. We're showing love to believers. We're refusing evil against believers. And we're speaking that which is edifying to believers. Secondly, tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that pilgrims are to walk in the path which produces spiritual benefits. Now, this is coming from this quotation that comes from Psalm 34. And Peter is adapting this section of Scripture to his own use. And he says in verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him do these things. The one who loves life and wants to see good days, let him do these things. Literally, the Greek says, for the one desiring life to love and to see days that are good. The pilgrim possesses life. It is spiritual life. It is a real life. You obtain this life the moment you were born again, and the response in your heart to that new birth was that you believed on Christ. You came and you accepted Him as Lord and Savior. You took His claims upon you, and you thrust the dependence of your soul for all eternity upon Him. But that's not all there is to the Christian life. For some of you, that was years ago. And now you've been trying to walk with Him day after day after day, and you're saying, is there more to this life? And John says that we have an abundant life given to us. We have an eternal life given to us. It's abundant. Are you experiencing that abundance spiritually? It's eternal. It goes on and on and on and never ends. It's not just for eternity. The eternal life has begun. Are you experiencing that life? Do you want this life? Do you desire it? Then you're going to have to walk in this pathway. Because outside of this pathway that we have just been talking about is death. And if you're going to bring into this pathway these evils that Peter is forbidding, you're going to bring into the pathway the very thing that's going to destroy the abundance of life in your heart and soul. Pilgrims will desire life, and they're going to love life. Now, what does it mean to love life? To love it with intelligence, with a corresponding purpose, is how one man defined this. It includes knowledge. To love life is more than just to be alive. In a sense, the whole world is physically alive, but they're not spiritually alive. Are you loving the life that God has given to you? That is the spiritual life. Is it delighting your soul? I would suggest that you're loving life if you're living life in light of the coming judgment. I would suggest tonight that you're loving life. If you're living your life in light of the forgiveness of sins that you have in Christ, I would suggest tonight that you are loving life. If you are now living your life in light of the fact that this is not all there is, but that there is a future life, a more glorious life, a more satisfying life to come. And if you are neglecting the judgment, if you are neglecting the forgiveness of sins, if you are neglecting that which is coming in the future, you're not really loving life. You are trying to get out of this life, this sinful life, this temporary life, a fulfillment that isn't found there. If you really love life, you're going to have to come to these commands which sets you on a pilgrim's course. And these commands are going to cut away at things that the world thinks is all right. And these commands are going to set you on a course where all of the glory is in the future. In the future. Pilgrims will love life. That is the spiritual life. A life lived in light of the judgment. A life lived in light of the forgiveness of sins found in Christ. A life lived in light of the future life that God gives, a new heavens, a new earth. Themes that are truly precious to Peter. They come up in both of his epistles. The pilgrims also will see good. What does it mean they're going to see good? It's talking about days that are really beneficial, not vain and empty days. Days that are really beneficial, not days that are empty and vain. Spiritual goodness, as we have said, is defined by the Lord's character and it's revealed in His Word. May I say to you this evening that spiritual goodness takes precedent over physical well-being. There's many a man or woman or child who know the spiritual goodness of God by experience and are glorying in it, who physically are not well, who physically might actually not be well because they are experiencing this goodness. I've read the biographies of many of God's people who have suffered and have found in those biographies unusual grace given to those in the time of suffering. Grace that you and I maybe can't experience completely if we're not suffering. But those who are on the scaffold now having great grace in their hearts, not to fear death, but to welcome it. Not to fear the pain or torment that is coming their way, but to delight in the presence of the Christ who seems to be all around them. Pilgrims will see good. Is that something you desire? He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain. Let him refrain. Do you want all that God has for you in this life? Peter says there is a path that you can walk and you can experience all that God has for you. But on that pathway, you're going to have to refrain. You're going to have to give up. You're going to have to do certain things. And you will experience this fullness of life, this spiritual life, this goodness. Thirdly tonight, and lastly, pilgrims are to walk in the path which promotes spiritual communion with the Lord. And we see this again from the quotation in Psalm 34. He says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Quotation from Psalm 34. Dealing with the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the face of the Lord. Eyes, ears, and face. The eyes speak to the fact that He knows, He sees, He's cognizant. The ears speak to the fact that He hears. And in Scripture, when God is hearing, He's responding. The face can refer to the fact that God is blessing. He's causing His face to shine. It can also mean that His face is against someone. In this context, it is against. With your face, you can show approval. And with your face, you can show disapproval. When God with His face shows approval, we have the light of His countenance shining upon us and great blessing flowing to us. But when God in His face is showing disapproval, mere frown of God's face can destroy and kill. The pilgrims of God are to walk in the path which promotes spiritual communion. And the first thing I'd like you to note is that the Lord is cognizant of those who do His will. Isn't that what it says here? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Who are the righteous? There are those who have been brought out of unrighteousness and have had the imputed righteousness of Christ as their garment before God. But they're more than that. They're also the people He has just described, who are walking in this path of righteousness where God walks. And if you're walking in the path of righteousness where God walks, He is communing with you. He is seeing you. He's taking note of you. Now, God sees everything. He does. He takes note of everything. So to say that His eyes are upon us is to say that He's looking at us with concern. It's not merely that He's seeing everything. He sees the wicked and He's angry with the wicked. But to say that His eyes are upon us in the fashion of a blessing is to say that He's concerned with our needs. The way that a parent sees the child and is concerned with that child because it belongs to them. The Lord is seeing your life and your heart tonight with interest, with concern. He's evaluating your needs. You say, I'm walking on this path that He has ordered, and on this path I'm coming across problems I never had before. I wouldn't have some of these problems if I were not keeping these 14 commands. Why, these commands are actually causing some of the problems. They're causing problems in the family I was born into, or perhaps they're causing problems in the church I belong to, or perhaps they're causing problems in the society round about me, but I'm keeping these commands and they're causing problems. And what does the Scripture say? God says, I see that. I see that. I'm taking note of those problems. They're not going unnoticed by me. I have given the command, and you're not so far away that I can't see what they're doing to you because you're keeping My commands. There's many an ambassador who gets away from the country that he's representing, who knows while he's there representing that country that the king or the president is a long ways away and can't see perhaps what is being said and done to him. But that's not the case with the Lord's people. You walk His commands, and He says, I've got My eye on you. I have genuine interest in you. Scriptures speak about the eyes of the Lord going to and fro on the earth. The Lord is taking note of His people who are keeping these commands, His pilgrims. But not only is He cognizant of those who do His will, He will respond to their needs. It says that He hears. He hears the cry of His child. Look at what it says again here at the end of this section, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. Now, the word is open is in italics, but it's certainly there in meaning. And that's why our translators put it there. His ears to their prayers. What to their prayers? They're open. He's waiting for the cry. And as soon as the cry goes up, He listens. You say, can you prove that from Scripture? Yes. Turn, if you would, tonight to Psalm 34. The very psalm that we're looking at. Peter stops his quotation, but he stops it before the psalm is finished. In Psalm 34, in verse 17, it says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. You see that? Verse 15, he says, His eyes are upon the righteous. He says, His ears are open to their cry. How so? Verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth. The Lord hears. Isn't that what you want tonight? To be in such an intimate communion with the Lord that He is watching you, and as soon as you get in trouble in following His commands, you call and He answers. He answers. And delivers you out of all your trouble. Look at verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and save as such as be of a contrite spirit. It could be the trials that you're in have actually, as it were, shattered your heart. Have you known that as God's people? You're following and you're keeping the commands, and the trials come, and it actually shatters the heart. The Lord says, you may not even be able to cry very loud, but the whisper coming from your heart, I will hear and I will answer. I will answer. In verse 17 and 18, it's clear that the wicked will not be allowed to conquer the saints. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of his troubles. In verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them of a broken heart. What is it that's breaking the heart of David? What is it that's a trouble to his soul? According to what we read tonight, it is the fact that he's surrounded by the heathen and they're seeking his life. He won't allow the wicked to conquer. In fact, in verse 22, it says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The word desolate is translated in other places, guilty. You see, earlier it speaks of the wicked as being desolate. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. Your marginal rendering might say they shall be considered guilty, treated as guilty. But he says here of the redeeming of his servant's soul, that they will not be desolate, they will not be guilty before him. The Lord responds to those who do his will. But it says that his face is against those who will not do his will. Again, since we're in Psalm 34, it says in verse 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Peter doesn't go that far with this quotation. But what is it for the face of the Lord to be against the wicked? Peter doesn't tell us, but David does. It is that God will cut them off from the earth. God's going to bring judgment upon them. Would you look at verse 21? Evil shall slay the wicked. Evil will slay the wicked. The Lord causes evil in the earth to be His instrument to slay the wicked. It's not enough that they're just trying to run from God who's everywhere present at the same time. God has control of evil men and evil women, and He can use those evil men and evil women to slay the wicked. We see that in the book of Kings, do we not? God says, you're going to die because you're a wicked king. And up comes Baasha, and he kills the king. Up comes Jehu, and he kills Ahab's seed. Jehu was an idolater to the day he died. He was more righteous than Ahab was, but he was still an idolater. God takes an evil man, and He punishes the evil with that evil man. You see, the Lord has a bunch of sticks out there, and He can pick up any stick He wants and beat down the wicked. You cannot fight with God and win. His face is against those that do evil. His face is against them. And it says He'll cut them off from remembrance. It says He'll take evil and He's going to slay the wicked with the evil. The evil man and woman is described here as those that hate the righteous. And God says, I'm going to make them desolate. I will make them this desolate. I'm going to hold them accountable. I will indeed treat them as guilty, and I will punish them. The face of the Lord is against the wicked. You see, there's not much choice here, is there? Either you're walking like a pilgrim and following the Lord, or you're part of the wicked and the face of the Lord is against you. Either we're on the pathway that Peter has described as the pilgrim pathway. We are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We've been given these commands and we're following these commands, and we've got the Lord's ear open to us and He's looking upon us with delight. Or the Lord's angry. There's no middle ground. Often we meet in this life those who are trying to have the best of both worlds. They're attempting to have the sinful pleasures of this life while at the same time hoping to land in heaven in this next world that's coming. That's impossible. You cannot have the sin of this life and the next world to come as well. That is heaven. But Peter is telling us how you can have the best of both worlds. And by having the best of both worlds, he is talking about the spiritual benefits that God gives, and he's talking about the spiritual communion that we have with God here below. That is the best that you can have in this life, and it's just a foretaste of glory to come. Do you want the best of both worlds? To have the best of both worlds, you've got to walk in accord with God's will. John says it very simply. He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. One with another. We have this communion. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. How are you walking tonight? You say, I've been delivered out of hell and I'm one of God's people, but this pathway that you're talking about is not appealing to me. Why is it not appealing to you tonight? Do you want the fullness that God can give you? Do you want this rich joy? Do you want this joy that Peter speaks about that's unspeakable? Do you want that joy? It's found on this pathway that is marked out by the commands that Peter gives us. If you don't want the best that God has, then you can have the judgment that comes, or you can have, as it were, the emptiness that comes in this life and the frustration that comes in this life by not knowing whether He'll hear an answer, by not knowing that He's indeed trying to bless your soul. If you're one of His people, He won't leave you in that condition. He'll make you miserable. He'll chastise you. He'll try to bring you back into this pathway where you give up those things that are to be given up and you put on those things that are to be put on in order that He's going to make you walk in this pathway. Because He loves you that much. If you're not one of His people, and you can take delight in this other pathway, these many other pathways that do not lead to glory, my friend, you're truly in the fearful position tonight. Because the face of the Lord is against you. And you cannot win that battle. Is it a dangerous journey? From a human perspective tonight, the journey that we are on is a dangerous journey. You're called upon to do things and say things and believe things that leave you vulnerable to the world, that leave you, as it were, with no protection, humanly speaking, unless God intervenes. But according to what we have just read, our God is seeing, our God is listening, and He will intervene. May the Lord give us all grace then to be these pilgrims on this dangerous journey and know the great communion that comes to those who walk with the Lord. Let's pray. If tonight you're without Christ, the great need that you have is to begin this journey. And to begin this journey, to set off in this journey, starts at the cross. It starts with a bowing of the heart and knees to Christ, and laying hold of Him as Lord and Savior. Are you unsaved tonight? Young people, your parents might be saved and are on this journey. Are you on this journey? You need to come to Christ tonight. Journey starts when you come to Him and lay hold of Him. If you say, I'm on this journey, it is a long journey by a human standard, by many of the trials that we go through, but in light of eternity, it's but a short journey. But a short journey. And there's great grace given to God's people while they're on this journey. Great grace. Great fellowship with Himself is given to God's people while they're on this journey. Oh, my friend, don't walk away from this path. Come and embrace it. Come and take these commands as your commands. Take them and delight in them. Take them and say, this is the way that I am going to walk because this is the way that my Savior walked. You will know the fullness that God has for you here below. And you'll know preparation of heart for the fullness that's yet above. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for Your mercy that has brought us to Christ. We're thankful tonight that You have not left us alone to wonder as to what Your will is, to wonder as to how we ought to behave, to wonder as to what we ought to do in response to those round about us. Lord, Your Word has been clear tonight. We ask, O God, that You would give us a heart like Christ, a heart that delights in Your will, a heart that does Your will with joy. Lord, give us grace to even treat others the way that we're treated in the gospel. Lord, it should be so simple. It should be that which we do naturally. And yet we find our hearts are so selfish. Our hearts are so callous toward Thee. Lord, we pray, give us a sight of Calvary. Give us a sight of Your love again. Let us feel the warmth of Thy love, that it would melt the hardness of our hearts, and we could love Thy people as we ought. Lord, we pray, give us greater grace tonight. Lord, we would ask that You would turn the hearts of all of Your people to this path that Peter's